If you take your Bibles, please, today, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, please. And while you're turning to Matthew chapter 21, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for another opportunity to open the pages of your word. And we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts in that way that only you can. Help us to leave here this morning with a greater appreciation of what took place at your entry into Jerusalem. Guide us and direct us through the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are assembled here this morning as millions of other Christians are assembled in other churches all over the world to commemorate the Lord's entry into Jerusalem at the close of his earthly ministry almost 2,000 years ago. And we share this celebration not only with our brothers and sisters in other nations and other languages and other cultures, but also with those of prior ages. Because for 20 centuries, this day has been observed by Christians everywhere. And that testifies to its great importance. And the triumphal entry is important not only because it stands at the beginning of what we sometimes refer to as Holy Week or Passion Week, and not only because it sets in motion a chain of events leading to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, but it's also important because it communicates vital theological truth in its own right. It reveals crucial information about Christ and about God's plan for his people. And so we can't fully understand the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ unless we also grasp the significance of this day as well. It's the day we call Palm Sunday. And this morning I want us to explore what this day means to you and I as followers of Christ. So let's begin by reading here from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. It says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go unto the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying," and then here we have a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." As we read this passage and the similar accounts in the other Gospels, we can almost see Jesus sitting on a donkey. We can picture the crowds waving palm branches and throwing down their coats for him to pass over. We can hear the cheering and the shouts of acclamation. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. What a thrilling scene this must have been. And imagine how the disciples must have felt in the midst of all of this. What rejoicing and what excitement. Christ was being hailed as King, as Messiah, as Savior. Everything they had been anticipating for 3 long years seemed to be coming to pass. And surely, it was now only a matter of time until their master took his rightful place as the ruler of his people, and they, the 12, would then take their places at his side. But, unfortunately, the crowd's adoration of Christ was short-lived. Just 3 days later, this same crowd of people who had been shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, were instead shouting, Crucify him, crucify him. So what happened? How could public opinion turn against him so quickly and so violently? Well, the answer is that Christ did not meet their expectations. The people were expecting a warrior king, someone who would lead them in an armed uprising against the hated Roman occupiers. They were expecting a military commander under whose leadership the yoke of bondage to Rome would be thrown off and the ancient glory of Israel would finally be restored. They were expecting power and might and victory. But when Christ was arrested, without even putting up a fight, and was brought before Pilate, what they saw was apparent weakness and defeat. It seemed that their hopes for deliverance had been crushed once again, and they reacted with furious rage. Now, in order to understand their response, we first need to realize that their expectations were not unfounded. Their hopes were based on biblical promises and prophecies concerning the Messiah. Prophecies like Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, where it says, And I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the Messiah they were looking for. Isaiah 11, verse 4. But after righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And just a few verses after that in verse 12, And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so their hopes were based on biblical promises and prophecies concerning the Messiah. And not only that, but many times throughout Israel's history, when they were oppressed by a foreign power, God raised up a military leader to take them into battle, and God did defeat their enemies. Just reading through the book of Judges, we learn of valiant men like Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Barak and Gideon and Jephthah, not to mention valiant women like Deborah. Names that tend to be unfamiliar to us, but they were well known to Israel. As a matter of fact, Paul, in writing the book of Hebrews, refers to them in Hebrews 11:34 and says that they waxed valiant in fight and turned aside the armies of the aliens. See, this was their history. And so it wasn't unreasonable for these first century Jews, recognizing that Jesus was the promised Messiah, to expect him to be this kind of deliverer. It wasn't unreasonable, but it was wrong. It was wrong. What they failed to grasp was that the Messiah, on his path to glory and victory, had to first pass through suffering and death. They failed to take into account messianic prophecies such as the one in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then just a few verses later in verse 8 of Isaiah 53, "For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." And so what we see is that the Old Testament contains two strikingly different portraits of the Messiah because they describe two different appearances of the Messiah. The first took place 2,000 years ago when he came to suffer and die for the sins of the world. The second is yet to come. And it's at that time that he will appear as the conquering warrior, utterly destroying the wicked. But the people of that time couldn't reconcile these two portraits of the Messiah. One, a suffering servant who would be pierced and bruised and wounded and killed. The other, a conquering hero. And so when they saw that Christ would not fulfill their expectations of victory and deliverance, when they heard him declare to Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world," they rejected him. They had no use for that kind of Messiah. They didn't recognize the presence of God in their midst. Now let's pause here and ask ourselves this question. Are we really so different than they? Do we recognize God's presence and activity in our lives when it involves disappointment, or suffering, or weakness, or apparent failure? Are we willing to accept those things as part of God's good and wise and loving plan for us? Jesus told us in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." But will we accept that? Will we accept that? Or will we ignore it and listen only to his more encouraging promises? Like the crowds who at first hailed Jesus as Lord, but turned against him when he failed to follow their script, will we give him our allegiance only when things are going well, but turn away from him, angry and disillusioned, if things go badly? What kind of Savior are we looking for? Is it true of us that we only have use for a victorious, conquering Savior? Or will we continue to trust in God and follow him and obey him even when he allows our trials to persist? In short, will we accept the Savior God has given us, or will we demand another one of our own choosing, perhaps even one of our own making? That's the question. You see, we don't really have the option of demanding that Christ work in our lives in the manner that we expect. If we're to be his disciples and he is to be our Lord, then we must accept him as he is and accept from him what he chooses to give us. And that's very difficult at times. But I can promise you this, if we'll do that, we will find in the end that he is far better than we could ever have imagined. That his ways are far wiser than we could ever have conceived. And that his love is more wonderful than we could ever have hoped for. But understanding the triumphal entry into Jerusalem requires more than just knowing what it was not. The crowd saw it as a prelude to a revolt, the beginning of a popular uprising against the Romans, and they were wrong. But that doesn't mean it had no importance. On the contrary, it had far greater importance than they realized, because it signified not something as inconsequential as the overthrow of the Roman government in Palestine, or something as relatively insignificant as the defeat of the Roman Empire. I mean, governments come and go. Empires rise and fall. But the triumphal entry represented something far greater. It represented the defeat of Satan and his kingdom. It meant that the power of sin and death would soon be broken forever. And it also anticipated the resurrection and Jesus' coming victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And it anticipated his victorious ascension and entry into heaven and his enthronement at the Father's right hand as ruler and sovereign over all creation. And finally, it foreshadowed his future return to earth in glory and power to claim the fruits of his victory once and for all. And so the triumphal entry set off a chain of events, a chain of events. And that's a lot to take in, so let me expand on it a bit. First, consider the defeat of Satan and his kingdom, and the triumph of Christ over our ancient enemy. In Colossians 2:15, Paul says of Christ that having spoiled principalities and powers, and that phrase principalities and powers refers to the devil and the devil's forces. Right? Having spoiled or having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. And then it says this, triumphing over them by it. Well, what's the it? Well, in the context in the two verses before it, it's the cross. Triumphing over them by it, by the cross. And what does it mean? What does this mean? It means that by offering up his life on the cross, Jesus Christ broke the power of Satan and rendered his authority over us null and void. As believers in Christ, we have been forgiven of sin. We no longer live under condemnation. Therefore, we no longer fear death, nor do we fear the one who holds the power of death. Satan is a defeated and vanquished foe. In saying that Christ made a show of them openly, Paul uses a phrase that would bring to mind the kind of victory parade that Roman generals gave upon returning from a successful foreign military campaign. As the victorious armies marched through the streets of Rome, the rulers and assorted dignitaries of the conquered enemy would be forced to walk at the end of the procession, stripped of their royal robes and fine clothing, stripped of all power and authority, and stripped of their dignity. And that's what Christ did to Satan and his demonic powers on the cross. Now, Paul, in the book of Hebrews, he makes the same point. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says this, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," talking about human beings having flesh and blood, "he also himself," this is Jesus, "he also himself took part of the same," that is, Jesus took on flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." At the cross, Jesus Christ overcame the power of the enemy utterly and completely. And he sets us free from Satan's tyranny. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was a celebration of that fact. It was a celebration of what he would soon accomplish by his death. Now, someone might ask, if Jesus has defeated the devil, why is there so much evil in the world? Why does evil appear to triumph? If Satan has truly been conquered, how can evil go on like it does? And the answer is that although Satan is a defeated foe, although his destruction is certain, he remains active until Christ returns, doing what he can do to oppose God. But it's only a matter of time until he is annihilated. As Paul tells us, looking to the future after the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints, it says then, and this is 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, "Then cometh the end when he," that is Christ, "shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father, when he shall have put down authority and power," again, a reference to the devil and his forces. He's going to put them down when he returns. Put down authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put his enemies under his feet. Christ is reigning over the earth now, although for the time being, he is permitting Satan to have his way. But here's the good news. The last chapter has already been written. The outcome is not in doubt. Satan's defeat is certain. And Christ's death on the cross guarantees the final destruction of Satan and his works. And by the way, he is already, because of the cross, limited in what he can do. We need to understand that there are already many things Satan cannot do as a result of his power being broken at the cross. He cannot tempt us beyond our ability to withstand. He cannot cause us to sin. And he cannot bring such severe trials or such intense affliction in our lives that we lose our faith. And this is a biggie, nothing he can do will ever separate us from God and his love. Nothing. Just consider these promises. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And how about this one? Romans 8:37-39. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As much of a struggle as it may be for us sometimes to trust God and obey God, and as much as Satan would love to destroy our faith and snatch us out of God's grasp, he cannot do it. He cannot do it. God keeps us in union with himself by his own power, and he will never let us go. And so the question for us then is this. Given that Satan has no power over us, given that we are under no obligation to obey him, are we nevertheless voluntarily granting him an authority that he has no rightful claim to? Are we choosing, as Christians, as believers in Christ, to walk in disobedience to God? Are we choosing to yield to sin, even though it has no power to compel us to obey? See, this is what we've got to avoid. As Paul exhorts us in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." In other words, Paul is telling us, don't act as if Satan still has some kind of authority or power over you, because he doesn't. And don't think or speak or act as if sin were still your master. Instead, use your freedom to obey God. Make a free choice to give yourself wholly and completely to Christ. Remember that your freedom to follow God was purchased for you by Christ at great cost through his triumph at the cross. And so make use of that freedom for good and not evil. You know, during the Civil War, Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation freeing the slaves. But history tells us that for a time, many of them continued to serve their masters. They continued to live in the slave quarters, continued to work in the fields, continued to obey their former master's commands, although their masters had no longer any legal authority over them. They had been slaves for so long that they didn't know any other way. And so they continued thinking and acting like slaves, even though they were free. And Paul is telling us that we must not do that same thing spiritually. If you've trusted Christ for salvation, then sin is no longer your master. It no longer has any authority over you. Christ has broken its power and you're free. You're free. Now you're free to continue serving sin and Satan if you want to. But more importantly, you are free to serve God. Free to serve God. And it's your choice. It's your choice. And finally this morning, as we bring this to a close, let me say that the victory which Christ won at the cross will someday be evident to all. His triumph will be acknowledged by every creature. His power and glory and might will be fully revealed. And if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, if we have called out to him and invited him into our heart to wash our sins away and to give us everlasting life and to make us a child of God, that when that great revelation of his glory takes place, we will share in that glory. We will wear the victor's crown. We will receive from him the crown of life. And so as Christians, let's conduct our lives in this world with joy and faithful obedience as people who know we are on the winning side. I'm going to close with this promise from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Talking about Christ, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's the day we all long for. And that's the day Palm Sunday points our attention to. That great day yet to come when Christ will once again pass through the eastern gate into the city of Jerusalem. And he will ascend to the throne of David. And at that time, he will take his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of heaven and earth. Amen. What a Palm Sunday that's going to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God and for the great hope that is found, that is pictured in the triumphal entry. We thank you, Lord, that it set off a chain of events that would provide salvation for the world, that would provide us with forgiveness and eternal life, and we're so grateful for that. But we thank you for the great hope it offers to us as it points us forward to the day when Christ will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you, Lord, that by faith in your Son, we're on the winning side. What a joy. And we pray, Lord, for those who don't know Christ, that today they'd open their heart and invite him in as their Savior to forgive their sins, to give them eternal life, to make them part of the family of God, so that they too can be ready to meet you, so that they too can have a place with you on that day when you return and claim your rightful place as King of heaven and earth. So, Father, I pray that nobody would leave this building or nobody would turn off live stream until they have prayed and invited Christ in to be their Savior and Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.